if I answer it, will she come to our church and I'll be her pastor? Is that the deal? Oh, all right. Well, I'll answer it. That's okay. Now, her question is this, and this is what's taught. And among certain groups of people, there is the belief that you as a believer can sin against the Holy Ghost. And when you sin against the Holy Ghost, it's also taught that there is one sin that when you commit it, God can't forgive you for it. And everybody makes the sin something different. Some people make it murder. Some people make it adultery. Some people make it driving too fast in through a speed trap. Everybody makes it, you know, pretty much whatever they want to make it to teach whatever they want to teach. And the teaching is that there is a sin that you as a believer can commit that is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, God won't forgive you for it, and because of that, and when you commit that sin, you commit, and then they add to it this little phrase, which is not in the Bible. They call it the unpardonable sin. And they fabricate the unpardonable sin. And that's something you always got to watch when somebody does. When somebody starts to fabricate a title for something that's not in the Bible and gives it a name, when the Bible doesn't give it a name, that's the first thing you got to watch out for. And of course, obviously the passage here says that it says that whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And the verse before that says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, pardon me? It's verse 31 and 32. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to show you how this thing comes together here so you don't, because you're going to find this dealing with people off and on. But as always, let's look at a few basic things. And we know that we learn the Bible by letting the Bible interpret itself. We don't ever come to the place where we make something up in the Bible and then, you know, just without getting the context, getting the thing the way that it's supposed to be, and that's the problem here. Now, the first problem is that people try to put this into Christians. And we've talked about this before, how that your Bible is written to three groups of people. And one of the things that you have to determine is who is this being written to. I've said you this before. All the Bible is written for you. I'm not taking anything away from the Bible. Everything in that Bible is written for you. But not everything in that Bible is written to you. Because there's three groups of people that are addressed in the Bible. Most people don't know this. You just can't go anywhere you want in the Bible and lift something out and then put it into your life. Because if you do that, you're going to get into trouble. And that's basically how heresy starts. And that's basically how problems get started with people in the Bible. And the three groups of people that are addressed in the Bible, we know is, first of all, there's places in there where God is dealing with the nation of Israel specifically. There's places in there where God is dealing with Gentiles in a worldwide sense specifically. And then there's places in there where he's directly speaking to the church, and that would be you and me, directly. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't learn something from everything in the Bible. But if you try to, the reason why you get so much bad teaching today is because so many people take things that are written to the Jew and try to put it into the church. And when you get into trouble when you do that. Now, the problem here with Matthew chapter 12 is the fact that somebody says, well, this is written to Christians, and a Christian can do this. The only problem with that is there are no Christians in Matthew chapter 12. They're not first called Christian to Acts chapter 11. This is still the Old Testament. And this is dealing with the nation of Israel. And there isn't anything in Matthew that even remotely resembles anything in the church. Matthew is written to the nation of Israel. Matthew was written to the nation of Israel, portraying the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews as the King of the Jews. He's not portrayed as the Savior of the world. He's not portrayed as, the one that's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You won't find anything in this chapter or in this whole book that deals with anything, lines up with anything that Paul says about Christ's blood on the cross, paying your price, dying for you in the sins of the world. The book of Matthew is strictly written to the nation of Israel. It's the book that traces out the kingly line in chapter 1 of the King of the Jews. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things in there that you can't learn that isn't written for you, but there's very little in Matthew that is written to you directly. Because what he's doing here is he's writing to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament setup that Israel is still under. The New Testament is not in effect yet. Most people don't understand that. They think because in your Bible, just 12 short pages back, there's a big blank page there, or a big page there that says the New Testament, that suddenly Matthew's in the New Testament. Well, the book Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may be found in your Bible in the New Testament, but the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that a testament does not go into effect until the death of the testator. So technically speaking, the New Testament does not go into effect until the death of Christ. So that leaves all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to the last couple of chapters in the Old Testament. Now here's what you've got in Matthew, and you've got to understand what you have in Matthew so you can understand what you have in Matthew chapter 12. And this is what you've got. Now, I said before, and come back to Matthew chapter 1 here. And I told you before that the Matthew is the book that deals with the kingly line of Christ through the Old Testament genealogies of Israel to the kings. And he's presented as the King of the Jews in the book of Matthew. And that's why in everything in this book, chapter by chapter by chapter, deals with some aspect of the nation of Israel and its relationship to Christ. I'm going to give you the outline here. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of the King of the Jews. And it starts with Christ going back from Abraham right up to Christ. And it goes through all of the kings of Israel. There isn't one Gentile mentioned anywhere in the book of Matthew. It is strictly to the Jews. And in chapter 2, you have the birth of Christ. And this is interesting, because when you come to Matthew chapter 2, you find in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying," here's what they're asking, "where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Nothing about the Savior of the world, nothing about the one that's going to die on the cross to shed his blood for your sins. This is a Jewish book dealing with the nation of Israel. Every chapter in it deals with that. Now, in chapter 3, you're going to have, it records the heralding of the King of the Jews by John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist shows up, he talks about, he's preaching the coming kingdom and the King Christ that is coming. Nothing about the Gentile church, nothing about the body of Christ, not one thing about anything that has anything to do with the body of Christ or the church or you and me. It's to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament setup, getting the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to Israel. In chapter 4, you have the king being prepared for his kingdom. And that is the temptation of the devil when the devil comes and tempts him. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have the constitution of the kingdom of Israel that's going to be set up when the Jewish king comes to the Jewish nation of Israel. Nothing in Matthew 5, 6, 7 will line up with anything that Paul says. It's all lining up with Old Testament Jewish concepts for the Jew that he's to follow when the kingdom comes, when the Jewish king sits on the throne in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and 9, he presents his Old Testament credentials as the King of the Jews. You got to remember now the Jew is told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that he's to seek for a sign. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14 that tongues are one of those signs. Healing, tongues, all of the things that we find in the Bible as we look at the things that we study, like tongues and healing and all of that, were sign gifts that are given to the nation of Israel. Those sign gifts go all the way back to Matthew or to Exodus chapter 4 when God and Moses went before Israel with signs and wonders and showed them the first case of healing found in the Bible all the way back in the book of Exodus chapter 4. Chapter 10 is the sending out of the 12. Now we're getting close here. We're getting close. Because this is the same chapter that our question's in, right? No, I'm sorry. We're getting close to our chapter. This is chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he sends out the 12. And when he sends out the 12, just so you know that we're not dealing with the church, we're not dealing with Gentiles, we're not dealing with the body of Christ, and nothing in this book is, he specifically tells these Jews, these 12 apostles, when they go out to preach and carry his message and fulfill his work, he tells them not to go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't go to the Gentiles, you don't go to the Samaritans, you only go to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. Clearly showing you, the Gentiles are not even mentioned in this book. There is absolutely nothing about it. And so when you're in this book, you cannot take anything out of it and apply it to you. If you're going to find an answer in Matthew to your question, you have to make that question and that answer around the nation of Israel. There's something going on with the nation of Israel that it pertains to. It doesn't pertain to you and I in the church. Church is not even in effect yet. You've been told three times so far in just our little outline here that this is all dealing with the nation of Israel and the Jews. All right, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and 12. You'll find that in those two chapters, you find the rejection of the king and the kingdom. This is where they reject him. Now, you want to mark that because that's where our question is. We're going to come back to it. After the rejection, Matthew chapter 11 and 12, the Jewish kingdom goes into a series of mysteries that are called parables. Those parables, you are told again. In Matthew chapter 13, you are told that the kingdom goes into parables because of Israel, not the Jew, not the Gentiles, not the church, Israel's unbelief. Clearly, Israel's all the way through this thing. So Matthew chapter 13 through Matthew chapter 25, you have 13 parables. 13 parables. And those 13 parables represent the things that God is doing with the nation of Israel. Chapter 26, you have the Passover, his agony in the garden, and his betrayal by Judas. Matthew chapter 27, you have his crucifixion. And Matthew chapter 28, you have the resurrection. Now, basically, what I've just shown you is that the book of Matthew is a book written to the nation of Israel that gives Israel the coming king. And it shows that Israel gets presented the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They get everything that they were told to look for in the Old Testament for this king. And then, in Matthew chapter 12, this is where our question is, we find the official rejection of the king. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, in the question that you're asking here, this question has to do with Israel's rejection. And if you look down here in verse 24, here's what the unpardonable sin is, and here's who commits it. It has nothing to do with you and me, has nothing to do with the church. I've clearly shown you now from this book, going by chapter, this book has absolutely nothing written to you, but much written for you. All right, verse 24, chapter 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, what Jesus is saying, let's go back up 22. And there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both saw, spake and saw. All right, those are sign gifts. Now watch what happens immediately in verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They're recognizing who he is. Now watch the scribes and Pharisees. But when the scribes and when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall you be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, look at wherefore, verse 30 and 31 and 32 are based on what he just said to the scribes and Pharisees about them making the statement that the spirit by which he did these miracles was the spirit of the devil. That's what he's answering. Wherefore? Wherefore? Wherefore means because what I just said. You can't just lift the verse out and say, well, this is what this means, and it means something to me. You've got to get the context. A text without a context is a pretext. You've got to get the context. The context is verse 32, or verse 31, wherefore? There's something he already said. You got to find out what he said and who he said it to, for you can make verse 31 and 32 make sense. And what he's saying, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, what was that? In the context, what was that? It was saying that the Spirit of God by which Christ was doing the miracles was the spirit of the devil. That was the blasphemy. And the Pharisees said that. And what he's saying here is the unpardonable sin, if there is such a thing, is simply this. As long as you reject the Holy Spirit of God that can save you, there's nothing God can do to save you, and he can't pardon you of your sins because the very spirit by which he saves you by, you're equating with the spirit of the devil. That's what he's saying here. And that's the answer to the question. The answer to the question is simply in the context of the chapter of what we're reading here. You cannot ever just lift the verse out of the Bible. Yeah, and you can make, I mean, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to take you into the Bible and show you how that drugs is okay for a Christian because Jesus was high on a mountain. I mean, I can do it too, you know. You can make the Bible say anything you want to make it say. The thing that keeps the Bible in its line from that happening is, I mean, you want a good verse to join a motorcycle gang? David's triumph was heard without the land. I mean, you can go anywhere you want to go. You know, I got one. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie. Now, if you want to drink, he make me to lie down by the still. You can go anywhere you want to go with it. Of course, the thing that keeps it from happening is a little word called context. You've got to have the context of the verse. And the context of the verse here, of this unpardonable sin, is the official rejection of the nation of Israel against the Lord Jesus Christ as he's being presented to them as the King of the Jews. The sin in particular is equating that the spirit by which he is, doing these miracles, they're saying is the spirit of the devil. And that just won't work. And as long as Israel takes that position, they cannot get saved, or they cannot get the king. So that's what they're dealing with. It's an easy question, but you got to have the context. It's just like every question in the Bible. The key to the Bible in understanding the Bible is getting the context. That's why I teach you the first thing you ask yourself. I don't know how many times somebody's asked me a question, and the moment they ask me the question, I see the answer in the verse before the verse they just asked me. And of course, that's why you always got to back up a verse, maybe two verses. At the worst, go back to the beginning of the chapter. Somewhere in there, you will get the context of what you're looking at, and that's how you answer, you know, the questions in the Bible. The first thing you have got to do is establish the context. Or if you don't, you will just run off anywhere you want, and I'll be first to admit, you can use the Bible to teach anything you want to teach. I mean, you can teach anything you want to teach by just lifting verses out and saying, well, this fits here, and this goes to you, and this will happen to you. Well, you just, you know, I mean, you destroy the context, and then you can do whatever you want to do. But that is the answer to that. And that's, you know, and I don't know why she never had a pastor be able to answer that. That's basic Bible 101. But what can I say? Huh? Really doesn't surprise me either, but I was just being nice. But anyway, does that help you? Anybody have any questions about that? I'll be glad to explain that and break it down even more for you if you don't get it, because that's something you need to know. Pretty simple, but, you know, I know that sometimes, you know, even the simple things, you need to get a little more. That's the way I am. I mean, it can be as simple as can be, and I need to work it through three or four times. So I try to break it down as easy and understandable as I can, giving you everything you need. I don't just give you a one-line answer. I'll take the time to go back to walk you through it, because that's the best way to learn it. But even at that, if it's new to you, don't ever be afraid to say, I don't understand. Yeah.
Is it because of the devil that they were searching for the Jews?
Well, it's because of the rejection. In other words, once they reject, in fact, the answer to that question is over here in chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, he begins the parables. And then they ask him why in verse 10, because this is suddenly different now from what it was. And it says in verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, it shall be given, and he that shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath, talking about Israel. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do understand. And in them, Israel, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which is to Israel, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. Why? Verse 15, for this people, Israel, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. And the bottom line is their attitude of heart. They have rejected the king. Not only have they rejected Christ as their king, they've insulted the Holy Spirit of God by blaspheming it and saying the spirit by which Christ did these miracles is the devil's spirit. And that's why God, because of their bad heart and their rejection, that's because then the kingdom goes into parables, that they have lost the kingdom now. And it's just a matter from here on out that it goes downhill from here. This is where Matthew chapter 12, where this so-unquote pardonable sin takes place, is the key chapter in Matthew that shows you the turning point of him being presented. It is the rejection of him, and then it goes downhill from there. So Matthew chapter 11 and 12, particularly 12, is the key chapter in the book that shows you their rejection, and then it turns and goes the other way. John. John's preaching tomorrow night down there at the men's retreat. Going to let him have. What are you preaching on, John? Well, what's your text? Good. Name changes in the Bible. That'll be good. Okay, just want everybody pray for John tomorrow night. He's going to be preaching. Jimmy's the other preacher. Don't pray for Jimmy, but pray for John. Ah, you ain't going to goof up. I've heard you teach before. You do a good job. Heard you teach on church history one time, and you did a wonderful job. In fact, I still steal your notes and use it from time to time. But go ahead. Is this another question? Or same? Okay. Okay. 1:14, is it?
1:14.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Well, he says in verse 14, and this is a good question, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament, those are stars, of the heaven to divide the light from the day, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, the days and the years we know are, in one case, are literal days and years, 365 days in a year, 24 hours in a day. We know that. The seasons can be two things. We know that there are four seasons. Who are my favorite musical group? We know that there are four seasons, north, south, east, and west. We know, that's not how it goes. How does that go? 30 days has September, all the rest have 30 days hath November, 30 days hath no wonder, all the rest eat peanut butter, but grandma, she rides a bicycle or something like that. But anyway. We know that there's four seasons, fall, summer, winter, and spring. We also know that the seasons in the Bible represent periods of time as far as prophecy, because there's four seasons of prophecy in the Bible. Now the signs would go along. Remember now, these are the stars up in heaven, and God uses those stars in the heaven as signs in the book of Revelation, where the stars don't give their light and the stars fall from heaven and the blackness over the earth in the tribulation period. So those stars are used for sign to Israel in the tribulation period that deal with the second coming of Christ. Now, you could take it one step further and say that in those heavens up there, the signs also include the sun and the moon, because in the tribulation period, the sun and the moon are different also. But certainly, in Revelation chapter 9, or one of those places, the stars fall from heaven. The stars don't give their light. They are assigned to Israel that the second coming of Christ is coming. So the first two, I'm not sure that I'll tell you the truth, all four of them deal with prophetic things, but three of them, seasons, days, and years, deal with literal things also, but the signs deal with the signs that Israel gets in the heavens that deal with the second coming of Christ, and the seasons will deal with the four seasons that are through man's history in the Bible that show that, and then, of course, also literally the days and the years that deal with another picture of the second coming of Christ, but are also literal days and years. In other words, stars form constellations. We have four seasons. There's constellations that you can tell the season and the time of the year by the constellations that are up. In the summertime, you look up, you see Lyra, you see Hercules, you see what they call the summer constellations, Aquila and all of those. Over in the south would be Sagittarius, Scorpio, all those. Those are summertime constellations. As they move over and it gets into fall, you start to see the fall constellations. Would be Andromeda, Pegasus, Taurus, Aguara. They start Capricorn. They start coming up as it gets fall. Once the fall gets up, you see another set come up. It's winter. It would be Orion, Taurus, Pleiades, Gemini. They would be your winter constellations. And then when springtime's come, you have Virgo. You have Cassiopeia, you have the Leo, you have the springtime constellation. So it's a number of things in here. The signs have to do with the second coming of Christ. The seasons have to do with the stars that make up the constellations, because the earth going through the heavens in its orbit, the constellations come up, you know, all the different times. So it has to do with that. You can tell the time of the year by what stars are up, if you know anything about the stars and the constellations. There's 88 constellations. They're kind of split in the middle, northern and southern hemisphere. We can't see the southern hemisphere ones. But within our one, we have 12. There's 12 constellations of the zodiac, which go right down through the middle. And those are basically the ones that you can trace the seasons with. Jupiter and Venus go through, they go through their own orbits. And, of course, all the planets go around the sun, and then they go out in their orbits, and then they come back around. Well, the way it works for us, because we are inside the orbits of Saturn and Mars and Jupiter, they will come out where when they go around the sun, and they go on the backside of the sun, we can't see them when they cross behind the sun. Then they'll come up in the morning, which is what they're at now. Saturn's coming up about 11:30. You can see it breaking the horizon. But Jupiter and Venus are up in the morning. And you can start seeing them coming up. And then every day they'll come up about 15 minutes earlier because they're moving through the sky. And so they're moving away from the sun, and they're moving in our direction. So they're coming up. So 15 minutes. So every night they come up 15 minutes earlier, and they work their way through the months and then back around, and then they set going around the sun again. And then when right now they're morning, by the time we get to February, March, they'll be way over in the west at the same time, you know, it starts to get dark. They're moving through every night. There'll be a time they're here, there'll be a time they're here. By the time around Christmas time, they'll be almost straight overhead, and then they'll move through the sky, and then they'll go around the sun again and start the same thing. They all do that. Huh? Is it what? Yes, right. The planets are a little harder. You got to know a little more about the planets to do it, simply because the fact the planets, they don't stay the same because they're moving where the constellations are not. The planets are actually moving through the constellations. The constellations all move in one. You'll see the constellation Orion here, and tonight Jupiter will be in it, and then 2 weeks later, Orion will still be there, and Jupiter will be over here. It's moving through those constellations. So it's not quite the same because they're not as predictable. You got to know where they're at because they do change, but the constellations never change, and they are not to our line of sight anyhow, so they are always that way. Help you? Any questions about John's question? Want to know what sign you're under? I can tell you your horoscope. I've got it here in my Bible. Arafat called me yesterday and fat his, and he died right afterwards. You know what? If you can't have fun with life, I don't want to tell you. Yeah. Go ahead, honey. You're always good for a good one. Oh, that's a good one. Oh, Jason, I'm going to lay this here. It keeps falling off. 139.8. Kids are so good tonight. Look at little Emily over there. They like the. Can I have a bite of that? Oh, you're so sweet. Thank you. Emily, can I have a bite of yours? Huh? A bite of yours? Emily says, we got, yeah, buck. You can have all you want. 139.8. Yeah, 139.8. Okay. Which says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Well, if God's everywhere, why isn't he there?
I thought that hell was a complete separation from God.
Really? Sit back, and you're going to about to have your horizon broadened here.
Okay.
No, it's a great question. Let me tell you what you have here. I'm going to answer your question as it speaks, and then I'm going to show you here the inspirational application. Historically, this is David speaking here. And what he's saying in verse 8 is he says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, her question is an honest question. I was having a little fun with her. And her question is, it surprised her that, you know, God's presence would be in hell. And that's very astute, right on the money, because hell is separation from God. There's no question about that. But here's what you got to remember. In the Old Testament, hell is the word that's used for both compartments. In the center of the earth in the Old Testament, there was Abraham's bosom. Remember that? And then there was the place of torment, Luke chapter 16. Both those compartments are called hell. Yes. Absolutely. We don't think of it that way because at this point, for us in the New Testament, Abraham's bosom is no longer in effect, and all we deal with is the one which is called hell. But in the Old Testament, both compartments were called hell. And hell was the place where it contained both compartments. Once the New Testament comes into effect, Abraham's bosom is no longer in operation, so we just use it in the single form, thinking of the one. But when you think in the Old Testament scenario, you think of it in the sense of that. I'll show you that in the Bible. Because that's where God's at. Now, he's not talking about going to heaven like you and I. He's talking about, he knows God's up in heaven. And what he's saying here is he's showing you the extreme that God is everywhere. If you go to heaven, God is there. If you go to Abraham's bosom, God is there. In other words, the point he's making is not having to do with heaven or hell. The point he's making is that there is nowhere that you can go to get away from the presence of God once you're his, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, with that in mind, here's what you have in an inspirational application that David really... Now, you got to remember, David is a picture of a Christian. He's not a Christian. He's an Old Testament Jewish king. But his relationship with God is a picture of your and my relationship, and he is a model for us in that form. Now, here's what he says. I'm going to start up in verse 1. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings, mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path with lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Now the first six verses, he simply talks about the overwhelming understanding of the fact that God knows him so well, that there isn't anything that David is, thinks, says, that God doesn't understand and hasn't searched him out. And now that's a great verse for you and me. Because that verse shows that God understands us to the very depth and the very core of everything that we are. And sometimes we get in the idea that God doesn't understand us. Sometimes we get to the point where we think, well, God, you know, he doesn't understand. We get mad at God because of this and because of that. And the truth of the matter is, those six verses show you that God understands us, knows everything about us, and every secret thing that we don't want anybody else to know, God searches out and knows and understands and still loves us. And that's why he says in verse 6, when you come to this conclusion, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. He's saying, I don't understand that. I don't understand how I can be the way I am. And David was as wicked as anybody else anywhere in the Bible, and yet he was as good as anybody else. And what he's saying, I don't understand how God can know me the way he does and still want to have anything to do with me. He says, I just can't get that. That's higher than I can get. And of course, we are going to all say the same thing. Then in verse 7, he starts to go through his, whither shall I go from thy presence? And by doing this, he sets something up for us in a spiritual application that is absolutely vital. And he says, whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? In other words, you're not going to. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Now what he's just given you, in the first six verses, he's told you how that God loves you, he knows you, And even though he does know you, he still loves you, and he put his hand upon you. That's what he said in the first six verses. Then he goes into this thing about where you can go from his spirit, and he makes the statement, if you go up to heaven or you make your bed in hell, thou art there. Then verse 9 says, if I take the wings of the morning. Now that's clearly the rapture of the church, because there's coming a time, as we sing the song many, many times, some glad morning when this day is o'er, I'll fly away. Whoever wrote that song understood Psalms 139. And just like many of those old songwriters, we don't give them credit for the doctrine that they had under their belt when they wrote the songs. They understood the doctrinal impact behind the words in their songs. Because David said, if I take the wings in the morning, he's going to fly away and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. That's the rapture of the church. He says, there thy right hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Then he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. That's somebody that doesn't get to go in the rapture, because they die before the rapture comes. And you could go through many, many places in the Old Testament, and many places where it talks about darkness covering you, and being a picture of somebody dying. What he's saying is that it doesn't matter if you go in the rapture of the church, or it doesn't matter if you die in St. Luke's Hospital in a hospital bed. He says, verse 11, he says, the night shall be light about me, because there's no death for a child of God. Your physical body dies, but you never die. And we get this idea that we don't want to die physically, because we all want to go in the rapture of the church, because we think death is such a bummer and robs us of the great victory of being raptured out. What he's telling you here is it doesn't matter which way you go, they're both alike to God. Because the rapture is God coming down and saying, come up hither, and you're gone. Death is closing your eyes and you're gone. They're the same. It's just one is an individual rapture when you die, the other one is a body rapture, the whole body of Christ when we go out, but it's the same. And he's saying, you know, don't get bummed out. Understand that if you take the wings of the morning, he's going to be there with you. And if the darkness covers you and you die here when miss the rapture, it's the same thing. The night is light. And he says in verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So what he's given you there is a great inspirational concept for us that shows us that the rapture is going to be a great time, but death is not a bummer. And both are alike to God, and either way you go, God is with you, he covers you, he takes you, and it's light and it's never darkness. The rapture is told over and over again is God coming as light in the morning, and now he's told you that death, even though the world looks at it as darkness, it's light as far as you're concerned, because for you as a Christian, you're never going to die. Your body may die, but your soul is going to live forever, and that's the real you anyhow. And he's saying that in that case, the rapture or dying in a hospital bed or in a car accident or having a heart attack, it's all the same. Showing you one of those little things that you don't have to be, and that's why you don't have to fear death, you don't have to be afraid to die, because you understand how glorious that thing is and how God looks at it. So that's what he's talking about. Does that help you? Okay. Come on back to First Samuel here. We're talking of where Saul... It doesn't say exactly that, but I'm going to show you what it does say, and you'll see it, what it means. Got to find a place where Saul and the witch in Endor here. Be 1 Samuel... Good to me. All right. Now, this is the place where Saul goes to the witch at Endor. Saul dies and goes to hell. The Bible tells you that God takes his mercy. I've had people argue with me, you know, and they say, well, how can you say that Saul went to hell? The Bible never says Saul went to hell. And, you know, how do you know that Saul went to hell? I mean, well, and then my question is simply this. Can you go to heaven without God's mercy? No. Well, I'll show you in the Bible where the Bible says God took his mercy from Saul. You can figure it out from there. Saul went to hell. He's a type of the Antichrist. And Samuel is in Abraham's bosom, okay? We know that because we're in the Old Testament. Samuel appears to Saul. Saul's alive. Samuel's dead. Samuel comes out of Abraham's bosom. Here's what he says in verse 17. 28:17. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, Saul's hand, and give it to thy neighbor, even to David. They lived across the street from each other. Because thou... Not really, but that's okay. Because thou obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Now watch it very carefully. Watch what he says. Moreover, this is Samuel speaking. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me. See that? But they're not with him, because one's in Abraham's bosom, the other one's in the place with its torment. But they're equated as the same in the Old Testament. Abraham's bosom and the place of torment are both called hell in the Old Testament. They are both called hell today, except the fact that the Abraham's bosom is no longer in effect. So we only have one compartment that we deal with, and that's the place of torment, Luke chapter 16. That help you?
Yeah.
Good. Next question. That's all good. Yes, sir, Joe. Well, first of all, David had nothing to do with the Queen of Sheba. Bathsheba? Okay. I think what you're asking is in Psalm 51. Sounds like somebody's reading it to you out of a new version. Yeah. Yeah, well, he's asking, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, is what he's saying.
But he's saying if David was already saved, then why would he ask him to call him out to take the blessing?
Well, the answer to that is because they're not saved. See, he's thinking that everybody in the Old Testament is saved just like we're saved. And, of course, that can't be because the Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. Christ hadn't died. And the fact that we know that they weren't saved in the Old Testament the way we're saved, because when they died, they didn't go to the same place. In the Old Testament, you got to go to Abraham's bosom, wait for Christ to die. Now, if you die and you're a Christian, you go straight to heaven because Christ already died. So, just find out where it's at here. And where is it? Oh, yeah. Start up in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And of course, what he's saying there is simply that his question is, well, if here's a saved man, how can the Holy Spirit of God go from him? And the answer to that simply is, he's not a saved man, not in the sense that you and I are. You and I got saved. The Holy Spirit of God comes inside us, and the Bible says he seals us on the day of redemption, the book of Ephesians says. There's no sealing of anything back here. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God came and left somebody in the Old Testament at will. And what David's asking for here, David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, he's asking God to restore him. If you notice all the things that he's asking for God to do it. He's saying, God, wash me. God, cleanse me. Why? Because there's no cleansing of the cross through the blood of Christ here, because Christ hasn't died yet. So we're in an Old Testament scenario, context, has nothing to do with the New Testament in the sense of them being saved like we're being saved. The Holy Spirit of God hasn't come here and sealed anybody yet. And to try to make the two the same is simply somebody who doesn't understand the Bible well enough to do that and can't even get the basic context of the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, that's what you got. Yeah. Yeah, you're going to find that most people you're going to deal with basically know what they've either read or been taught or been told, but they don't know what the Bible says. You throw an open Bible in front of them, they'd be lost as a frog in a hailstorm. They have no idea, you know, where to find it. They just know, well, I heard it sometime, you know. And so, but that's what you're dealing with, and that's a context can even go to the point where it's like we're looking at right here. You've got to get the context versus the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And then if you're asked a question in a specific passage someplace, then you'd have to get the context of the passage. But context is vital. And in this particular case, it's just simply understanding the context of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. They're not the same. People aren't the same. God didn't deal with them the same. And when they died, they didn't go to the same place because one is covered by the blood of bulls and goats through Old Testament sacrifices that really can't take away sin. The other one, us, we are covered and washed in the blood and sealed under the day of redemption. And, you know, that's the difference. One's in Christ, one's not in Christ. And, you know, most people don't understand that, so they read something again and they try to put it into where we're at, and, of course, you can't do it. That help you? Well, we're learning a lot tonight. Next question. Yeah. Genesis 3. Oh, we talked about this Sunday. Okay, go ahead. Well, I'm not sure what you're asking. The devil at the second coming, it's the prophecy on the second coming of Christ where the head of the Antichrist gets bruised by the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. In other words, the head here is would be the devil himself. He is the head of all principalities and powers. The heel here is the foot of Christ that comes and lands on the Mount of Olives, and when he does that, he breaks the power of the Antichrist. So when it talks about it shall bruise the head, it's talking about Christ's seed. It shall bruise thy head, the devil's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, he steps on his head. Pardon me? On. Well, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, this is where Satan has come to her, and the Bible likens him to a serpent, okay? Even though he wasn't in the snake form when he came, the Bible says that he's giving you a great key here, and he's showing you how the devil works by understanding how serpents work. Serpents can be camouflaged where you can almost step on them and can't see them. They'll wait. They're night hunters. They hunt at night. Picture of the church age. They, they're poisonous. All of the things here, that they're patient. They'll wait motionless for hours till something walks by and they strike it. The devil uses all the concealment and all the hidden things that a serpent does. So he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now the woman that he's talking about here is the nation of Israel. I've heard it taught where this is where you get the fact that women are afraid of snakes, and I don't argue with that. I'm not gonna say that doesn't fit into it. But in the context here that we're talking about, this is the prophecy on the second coming of Christ, not your mother killing a snake with a rake. So the woman here is talking about the enmity between the devil and Israel. And that's exactly what you've got all the way through the Bible. And then the seed, Christ seed, bruising the head and bruising the heel is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And it's all a prophecy on Israel being Christ coming back at the second coming of Christ for Israel and the devil. Now the chapter that you want for that to go along with that would be Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13, where he goes into great detail showing you how the dragon, that old serpent, persecutes the woman. She runs into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, and it's a picture of the devil as a serpent going after the woman, Israel. And of course at the end of that chapter, or the next chapter, is the second coming of Christ. This is why the Bible talks about Leviathan. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan. All those things in there you're going to find in the Old Testament about the devil he gets a head wound. It all goes back to his head, because that's what gets bruised at the second coming of Christ. And it's the bruising of his heel is Christ stepping on. It's not bruised like I got a bruise and it's purple. It's bruised in the sense that Christ stamps on him when he comes back and wipes him out and breaks his head, which is the devil. The devil is the head of the Antichrist. The head here isn't his head here. It's the head that's over him, and that is Satan. And Satan gets defeated at the second coming of Christ by Christ coming back and breaking his power. Let me look here. I got another verse here. I'll see if it'll help you. Pardon me now, what now? No, not because of that reason. So that's what you got there. That's a prophecy on the second coming of Christ. Yeah, Jason? It's just like, how can the church be a bride, but yet the Bible says it's God's son? Different ways to study it. different ways to study it. And in the final analysis, the stone falling in Daniel on the feet is the Antichrist. Here it's the devil. The feet, the Antichrist, I want to put it, break it down simply, the feet of Daniel's image is the Antichrist, and the devil's feet are the Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist goes where he goes, does what he does for the devil. He's the feet of the devil, and of course the devil is the head of the Antichrist. So one place it talks about his head, that would be the devil. The other place it talks about his feet, that would be the Antichrist. The Antichrist does the devil's work, but the devil is the head of the Antichrist. It's just like Christ and God. Christ did the work of God, but God was his head. No, well, the only tie would be the second coming of Christ. It's just different aspects of this. It shows you different aspects of the second coming and what takes place. And each one of them will focus on something different. When he steps down on the Mount of Olives there in Zechariah chapter 14, that's where he steps off that horse and the mountains cleave apart, and then he goes in the eastern gate and sits down in the throne. The place of the stones being cut without hands and Daniel breaking the toes of the Antichrist would be the second coming of Christ itself and the Antichrist being wiped out and killed. So the thing that connects them both is the second coming, but it's two different aspects of the second coming. One being the Antichrist destruction, the other would be Christ. When he steps off the horse and steps on the Mount of Olives, it's over. He has now come back. And when he steps off that horse, it's over. So one has to do with Christ going in and taking the kingdom, sitting down in Jerusalem through the eastern gate, Zechariah 14. The other one has to do with the Antichrist as being wiped out and his power being destroyed. Yeah, I'll tell you what you got. The Zechariah 14 is the end of a study that through the Bible that starts and brings you through the whole route of the second coming of Christ. There's about six or seven places coming through. Here's what happens. When you go back and you study Joshua and you study the children of Israel, you'll find that route that they take from Mount Sinai up to where Joshua is, and you'll find the two places in the Bible where God tells somebody to take their shoes off their feet. One place is Mount Sinai, that's Moses. The other place is the Mount of Olives, that's Joshua. When he tells Moses to take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy, that's Mount Sinai. When he tells Joshua that's the Mount of Olives. That shows you the beginning and the end of the route of the second coming of Christ, because the line between those two is the line of march that Israel comes up the King's Highway from Sinai to the entering into Jerusalem or entering into the land. And that Joshua means Jesus. Moses is a type of Christ. So those children of Israel come up that through Paran, up through Selah Petra, up the King's Highway, south of Jerusalem, turn and go over to Mount of Olives and then go in. That's how Christ's second coming is. He comes to Mount Sinai with an army, us. This is that army terrible with banners you're reading about in there. He comes up the exact same route up the King's Highway that the children of Israel did, and he crosses over Jordan at the exact same spot where Joshua did, the exact same spot where he was baptized, at the exact same spot they put the 12 stones in the memorial, comes across on his white horse up to the Mount of Olives, steps off the horse, the mountains cleave asunder, walks in through the eastern gate into Jerusalem and sits down. And that shows you the beginning and the ending of that route. And you can trace it from All the way through the Bible, there's like six or seven places that you go that will, it will walk you through it. And Zechariah 14 is the last one. So when you get to Zechariah 14, you're ending the study of the route of the second coming of Christ, which is marked by the two places in the Bible where somebody's told to take their shoes off their feet, put the ground they're standing on as holy, showing you the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ. Well, that's what you got. Now, Daniel is more about the destruction of the Antichrist, who he is, the nations that are with him, and all that stuff goes together, and so that's how that fits together. But that's what you got. A lot of material in that. Yes, ma'am. No, no. The serpent is not a person. Well, here's how you think of it. There's three aspects. You have the Antichrist, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet. Okay? Those are the three aspects of the unholy Trinity. You have the beast, you have the false prophet, and you have the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is the devil himself. The Bible says that the devil enters into the Antichrist at a certain point in the tribulation period, and the devil incarnates him, and he takes over the world through him. Okay? Then you have the beast. The beast would be likened to Christ. He is an image of the Antichrist, just as Christ was the image of God. Then you have the false prophet. That'd be a type of the false Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the devil counterfeits the Trinity with an unholy Trinity. And when you go to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up. And those three unclean spirits are the Antichrist, who is the devil, the beast, who is the son, and the false prophet, who is the false Holy Spirit. And it's the false prophet that does the miracles. It's the image that the people worship. And it's the Antichrist who the devil sits down in the throne in Jerusalem showing himself that he is God, and that the Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's how it works. Yeah, that's the easiest way to understand it, because he counterfeits the Lord Jesus Christ and God in every fashion. And he counterfeits the Trinity. Just like God has a holy Trinity, the devil has an unholy Trinity. And it just lays itself out. And that's Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. Anybody else? Boy, Thursday nights have been deep. Boy, you guys have been just, I don't know what your problem is, but definitely got an attitude. Good one, but got time for one more? Buddy, you don't know how quick I can make them when I want to go. They're like weddings. It's over before you even get down the aisle. You just don't know it. My world record for a wedding is 2 minutes and 12 seconds. And that was 2 minutes too long. Acts 20, is it?
21.
Best part of weddings is the food afterwards. Go ahead.
Verse 8, at the very end of the verse, it says, one of the seven. I don't know
who the seven was. Oh, Acts 6:3, he's one of the seven deacons that were picked over there. Huh? I get my six shooters on. I'm ready to go, boy. His question is, verse 8, it says, and the next day, we were that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And his question was, who is one of the seven? If you go to Acts 6:3, there's seven men that are picked out to be deacons, and Stephen is one of them. And then you go a little bit later on, and you got Phoebe, who is the deaconess, that gets added to them. That's not true. So who asked me that question the other day about a woman deacon? Somebody was in their church was doing that. Who did that? Somebody asked me that question. Who was it? Betsy did. That's Becky did. Becky did. Yeah, there ain't no women deacons in the Bible. Sorry. But that's who it is, one of the seven. Well, it's got time for another quick one. Or even a little semi-long one. Yeah, Marion? Mark chapter 16. 15. Mark 15. Oh. 15 what? 21. All right. That's a good question. And this is one of the little-known great concepts in the Bible. And it says in verse 21, "And he compelled one Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, when you study this out, you're going to find that Simon here, the Cyrenian, is a black man. He comes from North Africa. That's where his Cyrenia is. And you're going to find in your Bible that the first man saved in the Bible, the first picture you have of a total complete salvation picture like you and I, was the Ethiopian eunuch, a black man. And that's a great picture, because back then, those a eunuch, in that case, and many of the black people were slaves. And though it doesn't tell you if Simon here is a slave or not, you certainly know that the Ethiopian eunuch was. And they're assigned the title as servant of servants. And they were used in slavery. And of course, the reason why God chose the Ethiopian eunuch as a picture of our salvation, and then showed you Simon the Cyrenian here, is because once you and I get saved, we're supposed to take on the form of a slave and a bondservant. In other words, a slave didn't have any rights back in these times. He wasn't free to go where he wanted to go. He was under a master. And that's exactly the way you and I should be once you get saved. We don't have any rights. That slave, that bond slave, that Ethiopian eunuch, he may have worked his way up under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, to be a eunuch and over all her stuff, but he didn't start out that way. And the fact that he had gotten authority up through that area still didn't take away from the fact that he was a bond slave, that he was bought, and that he was not a free man. And that's what the Bible is talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians when it says, "What know ye not?" "What know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, but you have your God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 6:19. When you got saved, you were bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You're a servant of servants, or that should be your attitude. And as a servant of servants, you don't have a right to go do whatever you want to do, just as back in the Bible times, or in our times of slavery, that a slave didn't have a right to do whatever he wanted to do. He was bought with a price. And of course, you know, man's cruelty to his fellow man is unparalleled, and we could go through history and, you know, we see how that, you know, that no man, you know, some of the terrible things that happened to people in slavery and all of that, but the principle still remains No matter what man does to his fellow man, right or wrong, the bottom line is when you and I get saved, that's the model that God used to show us what our attitude should be. That we are a slave, we don't have any rights, you are bought with a price, therefore you do what your good master, Christ, and I know that many of the slaves had bad masters, but in our case, we have a good master. And this was the point that Paul was trying to make with Onesimus and Philemon, a runaway slave. And Paul illustrates that concept there in a very, very positive way, showing that one is your master, that is Christ. And of course, the passage here is a great passage because here is a black man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who is a picture of a servant of servants through the Old Testament and through the New Testament studies. And yet, they put him in to help carry the cross of Christ to Golgotha. Now, there can't be a better picture anywhere in the Bible that's showing and illustrates for us that's what we ought to be doing is as a servant of servants, as a bond slave bought with a price. My job and your job is to bear the cross of Christ. You see this in the book of Hebrews. Come on back to the book of Hebrews. Beautiful story. Beautiful story. All right, Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this goes right along with Simon the Cyrenian. Verse 12, 13, 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the city. Now, that's him going to Golgotha with Simon the Cyrenian right by his side, helping him carry that cross. Now, when you analyze this, here's what you got. Simon the Cyrenian, an African, was thrown into the mix to carry the cross with Christ. While he's carrying that cross, he's not only bearing the burden. I promise you, they were spitting on Christ. They were throwing things at Christ. They were whipping him and making fun of him. And 20 feet after Simon got thrown into the mix, people were whipping, beating, throwing things at him and saying things to him. You know why? Because they, at that point, you couldn't tell who was who. The people didn't. All they saw was two men carrying the cross. At that point, there was no difference between Simon Cyrenian and the Lord Jesus Christ from the crowd standpoint. That's the way it should be with you and me. When you bear the cross, you not only bear the weight of the ministry, the weight of the cross, you bear the shame of the cross, and that's what it says in the next verse. Verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. Now he's going to take Simon out, put me and you in. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Took Simon out, put us in. Because that's what we're supposed to be. And that's one of the greatest stories anywhere in all the Bible, that's great undiscovered stories and undeveloped stories. One of the greatest things that shows you that that man is an exact picture of what your life and my life should be, of bearing the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as he did, bearing the shame and the reproach. And boy, by the time he's 20 feet from when they threw him in the line and said, pick up the cross, 20 feet later, you couldn't tell who he was or who Christ was. They were both beat on, spit on, laughed at, mocked at. And by the time they got to Golgotha, I'm sure they had to stop and think for a minute which one they were going to crucify, because they all look alike. Well, yeah. Okay. You sure it goes along with that? Or just kind of goes along with that? Jimmy's preaching tomorrow night too. What are you going to preach on, Jimmy? Been waiting for you to ask the question so I could give you a little billing here. What are you preaching on? Yes, I am, but what are you preaching on? Huh? Oh, okay. While we marching around singing, "I'm in the Lord's army for you. I'm going to shoot the artillery. Blow air fat up." Oh, he's dead. Go ahead.
Back over in Mark 15.
Mark 15? Now, what verse are you in?
Verse 21.
Okay.
When we're back to verse 21, it says, "The father of Alexander and Rufus." The father of Alexander and Rufus.
Oh, I don't know. That was his father. That was his son. I don't know what that has to do with anything, really. I mean, it probably does, but I don't know what it does. It's one of those things where. You know what? It might be a key to tracing someplace else down the line. And sometimes you'll put those things in because those guys will show up again. And it's one of those things where it's in there for a reason. And usually when you see it that way, though I don't know if it's true in this case, but usually when you see it that way, somebody is going to show up later, either in the book of Acts or someplace, and he'll make the connection back. I don't know if that's the case here, but yeah, but that was wouldn't have been the same guy. And then there was an Alexander the coppersmith that did him Paul much evil. That wouldn't be the same guy. There are some connection here that you know, because here's the thing, obviously. This was a life-changing event for Simon, obviously. And it couldn't help have been. I mean, he's actually going from being a bystander to being part of the event. Had to change his life, especially because God's in all of this. Now, those two boys are mentioned there for some reason. They either show up someplace else in the Bible, or God gave you their names and didn't show you later in the Bible where they're at, but they had some significance and something to do with the ministry someplace. But you don't know. I've never found exactly where they all come out on the end, but I know how he does those things. So I don't have an answer for you exactly other than what I found other places that you find certain things like that. Yeah. Yeah. But, well, and that you don't know for sure if that's the same one. He's 16... down at the end of the chapter there where he's closing out, right? Yeah, and it doesn't say for sure. You don't know for sure. Where are you at? What verse is it? There's old Phoebe, the deaconess, verse 1. You know what, John? We didn't go to it that night when you asked that question, but I got here in my note. You know where that concept starts with? It starts with Origen. Origen's the guy that first fosters the idea that she was a female deaconess. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Could be the same guy, but it's something like that. He'll be somewhere in there, and if that's him, you don't know. See, you don't know. Can't make it, but he didn't say it just because he had space to put two more names in. It's in there for a reason. And when I find those things like that, I always go and look it up and trace it through to see if it gives you any more details. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. In this case, it doesn't, but it shows you the name of Rufus, which probably is connected, but you know, the Bible suggests it, but the Bible doesn't teach it, so you can't run it through for sure. All right, well, that's good tonight. Let's have every head bowed and eye closed with a word of prayer. And